It's good to be up here again. As I always get opportunity, I'm always thankful for being able to encourage, or at least I hope that is the goal of why I get up here and why I put together the thoughts that I have. And I'm always thankful. So thank you again. And so tonight we're going to talk about do not be deceived. It's a phrase that I found myself seeing in Scripture multiple times as I read through various passages. And it seemed to be that seems to be an important phrase that would be good to talk about. And so that's what we're going to talk about tonight. And so from the Scripture reading, Genesis 3, we read about how Satan led the minds of Adam and Eve away from the truth sufficiently enough to cause them to choose to sin against God. He deceived them into believing that the consequences God said would happen were not actually going to happen. But instead, it would be something else. And God just didn't really want them to know that. And so instead of the consequence of death, like they first knew to be what would happen, Satan told them that, you could instead become like God. And so one of Satan's greatest tools that we see from the very beginning is his ability to deceive us, to deceive man. And so it's for this very reason, I think, that Paul wrote, at least in part in Ephesians 6:11, to put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles, against the tricks, against the deception of Satan, the devil. And so the Scripture warns us over and over not to be deceived. And I think the implication then is clearly that there are going to be some people who are deceived. And so it's a clear warning that we need to take to heart so that we can ensure for ourselves that we're not finding ourselves deceived. And I think a simple case in point is examining the landscape in our world of people who claim to be Christians. And so in our world, this is from a Pew Research Center poll. You know, they do their thing and they come up with these numbers. And so these numbers are from about 2015, so relatively recent. And so in our world today, there's about 7 billion people, and they estimate about 31.2% of those people are Christians in the broadest sense, okay? And so that comes out to about 2.3 billion people. And so if we take the basic stated beliefs about salvation amongst all these groups, what we find are very few people who correctly teach the proper way in which a person enters into relationship with Jesus in order to have their sins forgiven through baptism. Generally, as we examine their teachings, we find that something is wrong with their understanding of who Jesus was, or we find something wrong with their understanding of the purpose of why we are baptized, or the timing of when we should be baptized, or even the means and how we should be baptized. And so at best, when we think about of these 2.3 billion people, there were probably only a few million people who just on this basic level have a proper belief about how one obtains forgiveness through baptism in order to enter into that relationship with Jesus. And so what this means is that there are billions of people whom Satan has deceived into believing that they are in a right relationship with God, when in fact they're not. And we know that Jesus definitively states in John 14:6 that he is the way, that he is the truth, and he is the life, and that no man comes to the Father except through him. And so then when we take the other few billion people who they think that they're in a right relationship God, we find that they're not. And then there's even a couple more billion people on top of that who have deceived themselves into believing that God doesn't exist or they just don't need God. And what we find is that the deception of Satan is, it's of such a magnitude that we need to make sure that we ourselves are not being deceived. And so what I want to do is to stop today and look, take a serious look at Scripture, look at God's Word, and find the warnings against being deceived, to recognize what is it we're deceived about? What does God warn us not to be deceived about? How do we even get to that point that we are deceived? And then think about what is the solution to the problem? And so when you become a Christian, one of the most important things that should happen is a complete change in your life. And so when John saw the Sadducees and the Pharisees coming to his baptism, as we read in Matthew 3, verses 7 through 8, he said, "Brood of vipers, Who warns you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And so whatever our life was, or maybe for some here today, what it is, following God means that there's a change that occurs, and it must occur in the direction of how you're living your life. But there are many, as we looked at, billions of people who are deceived to believe that the way they live their life now, the status quo that they have now in their life, is acceptable. And so, okay, what are men deceived to believe? I think one of the first things is that I can remain in sin. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9 through 11, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and the Spirit of our God." Now, some of us might look at this list and we go, why would Paul have to list these things and tell them not to be deceived about these things? Isn't it pretty obvious that if we want to go to heaven that, you know, we need to stop this kind of stuff? To most of us, that would seem to be pretty obvious. Well, let's look at a couple of things in the list and think about this. What about fornicators? We have the man in 1 Corinthians 5 who had his father's wife. And the church there, not only that, the church there gloried in their acceptance of the very situation that that man was in. What about today? We have many erroneous teachings on the marriage, divorce, and remarriage that would lead one into an adulterous marriage, which would include fornication in those teachings. There are men in the church who argue that you can divorce and remarry for reasons other than fornication because they believe that, well, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John aren't a part of the new covenant. And so they effectively think they're getting rid of what Jesus taught on that. Or if prior to becoming a Christian, a person was remarried, once again for a reason other than fornication, they say, well, God's law on marriage didn't apply to them, and so they can continue in that relationship. And then there are many brethren who argue that if you become divorced for a reason other than fornication, you can wait until after, till that person sometime in the future will remarry or fornicate, and then you can mentally divorce them through prayer or make it known some other means. Okay? Well, what about homosexuality? Well, this isn't something that I'm necessarily, I haven't heard about directly in the church per se, where people proclaim that they are gay Christians, but it's without a doubt that there are a great number of people who have deceived themselves into believing that the words gay and Christian can go hand in hand without any issue. If you simply punch those two words into a search engine, there's a bunch of websites that come up immediately talking about we're gay Christians and we're happy about it. We're proud of it. And of course, time wouldn't permit. It is an interesting discussion to look at how they come to those conclusions and the scriptures they abuse, because I do think that it takes a lot of what Peter talks about in 2 Peter 3:16, how they can come to the conclusion that homosexuals will in fact inherit the kingdom of God in their current situation. Where Peter says of Paul's writings that untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction as they do the rest of Scripture. What about covetousness? I think we need to be very aware of this. This is one of those things that in America we live, we always talk about that when we're doing the collection, how we live in a society where we're very blessed, where we have the opportunities that if you want to, you can work for pretty much anything you desire if you put in the long hours and the hard work. And the question then is, well, what causes us to work all these long hours in order to do what we need to do or what we're doing? That might cause our faith to suffer, that we might constantly miss worship. Now, what I want to say is that I'm not saying just because you work long hours or things like that, that you're necessarily being covetous because of that thing. That's not my point. But it's possible, and I'm wanting us to think about why we do the things that we do. Is it covetousness that you're doing those things because you're desiring, because we often can fall in the trap of wanting bigger and better, and we look and we get caught up in those things. And so, you know, we spend our time working towards those things, to a better retirement or a bigger home or whatever it may be. And as a result of this, maybe the important things like our faith suffers because we don't have time to sit to God in prayer because we're just too busy taking care of things. We don't have time to meditate on God's Word and to study it and to come to know Him better and to come to know the things that He wants us to know. You know, our family time may suffer because mom and dad, well, they're always working. And so who's really teaching our kids? Who's raising our kids? You know, I started on a different lesson and it just went in a completely different direction than I wanted. But, and I don't even know what I was going to say there. But it'll come to me again. But once again, I just want us to think about these things and how we evaluate for ourselves and determine why do you do what you do? Why do you work so hard? What are you trying to accomplish? Are you trying to just fulfill the needs that God, you know, has given you the opportunity to do? And are you spending your time in the appropriate way serving Him? Or are you caught up trying to work towards your earthly treasure? Well, what about drunkenness? When I was young, I would go to the bars and I would drink and get drunk with all my friends. And at the time, I believed that I was a spiritual person. But I kept on doing the same thing. I kept on getting drunk with all my friends many times over for probably a decade before I finally woke up. And if you would have asked me, hey, Devin, if you were to die today, would you go to heaven? You know what I would have said? Absolutely. And there are many. And there are still many people that I know who believe that they're spiritual persons. They believe that they're Christians. And they do that exact same thing. And if you were to ask them the exact question, they would say, absolutely, I would go to heaven if I died. And so it's so easy to deceive ourselves with sin. Even those sins which we probably think, well, these are so plain and obvious. You know, these things you just can't. You know, you just can't do these things and expect to go to heaven. But Paul's warning is very serious because there are numerous of Christians in the world who, though they have been washed, or maybe they're spiritual people who think they've been washed, they're deceived because they're not living that sanctified life that we need to be living. Well, men are deceived about not being influenced by their surroundings. When I was 14 or 15 years old, I started going parties with my friend. It was my best friend at the time, and for the most part, we both agreed with each other that we didn't need to be doing all the drinking like all the other kids were doing, and we didn't need that to have fun. And we stated it and everybody knew it. Well, how long do you think that lasted for? Not long. 1 Corinthians 15:33 through 34 says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. As parents, we should be, we're very often careful about the other children that our children hang around with. And it's long been recognized that troublemakers make trouble. And they want others, and they want to influence others, to join them in their troublemaking. And so, you know, I thought about it, and I find it very interesting that one of the first pieces of advice that Solomon gave to his son in the Proverbs was to be careful about those who he would surround himself. In Proverbs 1:10 through 14, we read, my son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait to shed blood. Let us lurk secretly for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol and whole like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all kinds of precious possessions. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in your lot, that should be lot among us. Let us have one purse. Who we are around can have a great influence on us. And many Christians would rather spend their time hanging out with non-Christians or their non-Christian family, those who really have no interest in spiritual things. And they would rather do that than hang out with their Christian family and get to know them and be encouraged by them. And then there are situations that we may have limited choice in the things that we see and hear, maybe, you know, to a degree our work or just going to the shopping, to the market to get, you know, groceries or something. But on the flip side, we as Christians often make choices that put ourselves in a position of hearing things and seeing things and possibly being tempted by things that we think we're above being tempted by. I know that for myself, I can remember, movies that I can quote from, things that You know, sometimes I'll quote a movie and I'll be like, wait a minute, where does that come from? Oh, yeah, you shouldn't watch that movie, by the way. Or I can remember songs and I'll start singing it and then I'll get to some lyrics and I'll be like, wait, never mind. And I can remember many situations from my past that, you know, I don't want to think about those things anymore. And it's because of all the bad choices, all the immoral choices that I made. And now I have to live with the consequences of having made those choices. And a lot of those choices were due, much in part, to the people that I surrounded myself with, the influences that I had. Yes, I have personal responsibility. I'm not trying to take that away. But the influence that others can push you into that direction is very, very strong. And so while all these things are forgiven now, I know that as a Christian, God has forgiven me these things. But if you're anything like me, a human, don't deceive yourself into thinking that you can expose yourself to whatever you want and that you won't find yourself affected in any way, because it's just not true. But then men are deceived to believe, well, it's not my fault. It's just a weakness that I have. You know, it's just a part of who I am. And in Genesis 3, we read, for the scripture reading, then the Lord God called Adam and said to him, where are you? And so he said, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat? And the man said, the woman whom you gave to me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. I know of some certain children who at times have issues with personal responsibility, and a special little one has a habit of blaming others for things that she does. Such as the other day, she walked by me, and I was standing between, like in our dining room, it's probably like this, and I was just standing there like that, and she walked by me, and she hit her hand on the wall. And she turned to me, and she says, Dad, why'd you do that? I didn't do that. But by no means is this an issue with just little children, because we as adults are challenged to take responsibility for our own actions. It's much easier to pass off blame to others or the circumstances at the time, and so, you know, that's what we do. It's not uncommon to hear people speak about the fact that they were born a certain way, and therefore there's nothing they can do to change their behavior. And I think the similar example we find in 1 Corinthians 6:13, where they may have argued that, you know, just as it was natural, you know, God made us with stomachs, therefore we need to fill them with food. God made us with sexual desire, therefore we should fulfill those desires, you know, however we feel. And Paul's saying, well, no, that's not the case. But there are people today who specifically say that, well, because I was born with these desires, it's natural. And so I should fulfill them however I think and however I need. That's very common in our society. But are there maybe simpler things that we as Christians claim that we can't help, that it's just who we are, or that it's always been this way? Do you allow your temper to get out of control and excuse yourself on the basis of, it's just who I am? You know, I've got red hair, redheads are angry, you all know that, right? Or that, well, the circumstances, they dictated that type of response. And so that's the kind of response that I gave. Do you excuse your gossip because, you know, it was just burning in me and I couldn't hold it in and I just had to sell somebody and now I feel so much better? Or do we let those words slip out of our mouths, the foul words, the profanities? Do we let those slip out because, well, you know, sometimes you just have to. You gotta let people know that you're speaking business. Think about if your circumstances of your birth led to you being poor. Would that justify you going out and stealing what you need? Well, God, I was born in a situation, I didn't have money, so I just stole what I needed, and you know I needed to get what I needed, right? Or would that justify me taking advantage of others, using others, abusing others, so that I could get those needs? Would that justify me lying to others, telling them things, well, you know, telling them lies so that you can get the things you need? If you deceived yourself into believing your sins are not your fault, consider, would God really accept that it's not your fault? Or would he accept an excuse that, well, that's just, you know, where I'm from, that's just how we do it? Would God accept that from you? Because that's just the way it is? But then there are some people who are deceived to believe that, you know, just believing in God is enough. And we live in a world where There are many, billions of people who call themselves Christians, but it isn't really much more than that. They call themselves Christians, and it comes off sounding more like a heritage, as in I'm a Leiding and I'm German and that's where I'm from. Well, my grandparents were Christians and my parents were Christians, so I'm a Christian. And that's really kind of how a lot of people come across. But in the church, we face the same crisis of those who have deceived themselves into believing that all you got to do is believe in God and that's enough. And it's more about how they act more than how they'll say, oftentimes. But James speaks a fair bit to this in James 1:22 about the need for our faith to be active, because he says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Part of the issue is that some people are barely hearers in the first place. And so, what part does 2 Timothy 2:15 play in your life? Where Paul says to be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I heard a radio host the other day. I can't remember what the subject was exactly. I think it was on homosexuality and what we should do about homosexuality, is because in the Old Testament, it says to stone them. And so he was asking people, if you're going to use the Old Testament, then why aren't you stoning people? But before he stated some of this, before he stated his interpretation, he said, you know, I want you all to know that I'm a Christian. He wanted to make sure everybody knew that he was a Christian and that he had read the Bible from cover to cover and that he knew Scripture. And then he started to argue that, well, you know, the Old Testament, that's just a God of fire and brimstone. It's not like the Jesus of the New, or the God of the New Covenant, or the New Testament. And then he said, you know, and there's just some really crazy things that we read about in the Old Testament. Granted, there are some really crazy accounts, you know, some stories that are just mind-blowing sometimes. But then he said, well, because of that, all that stuff, the Old Testament's just better left on the shelf. All right? In order to be a doer of the word, you need to be a hearer. And Paul says that diligence is involved in order to rightly divide Scripture. Later on in James 2:19, James writes that the demons believe that there is one God, establishing the fact that there's more to it than just believing that God exists. A belief alone is meaningless. And in fact, in verse 24, he goes on to argue that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. And so if your faith is not working, then your faith, God says, is dead. And I think one of the markers, and this isn't an absolute in every case, so don't get me wrong, but one of the markers of the faithfulness of a Christian, I think, can be seen simply in their assembling for worship. I think that's at least a part of what Paul argued, or well, the Hebrew writer argues in Hebrews 10:25, which warns us not to be forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. If you're able to and you can't be bothered to assemble with the brethren for a couple hours a week, why would you think that you are going to assemble with Christians in heaven for an eternity? Why does that make any sense to you? But there are some who do regularly assemble. But that's not enough. Because James says we must be doers of the word, and that doesn't mean just be doers of Hebrews 10:25. But on that, I don't want to take away from the fact that assembling isn't important, because it is extremely important. Everything we do when we assemble is important. God commands us to do it. We come together on the first day and we do things that are very important to being Christians. But equally so is the manner in which we live our lives. Do we pray without ceasing, as Paul argues or commands us in 1 Thessalonians 5:17? Do we raise up our children? Do fathers, do we teach our children, as Paul says in Ephesians 6:4? Do we tell others about Jesus, as we're commanded to do by Jesus in Matthew 28:19, to go out into all the world? Do we show the world that we're transformed from it, as Paul tells us we need to be doing in Romans 12:2? Paul says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And so, having examined some of the ways in which we can be deceived, it begs the question of how do you even get to that point? How do billions of people go about their day believing that they don't need God or that God doesn't exist? How do billions of more people go about their day believing that they're in a right relationship with God when in fact they're not, because of we understand from Scripture what it says. Why is it that the Holy Spirit warns Christians over and over not to be deceived about sin and salvation? I think it's because the deception is very real. I think it's because the enemy is very real. And some of us may be deceived if we're not evaluating our lives against what the Scripture says. And we live in a world that's very proud. But this pride of knowledge and of wisdom and of self among men is one of the reasons that men become deceived. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3:18, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise." It's not uncommon to hear men speak in this present age of not needing God anymore, because we as humans have evolved past needing that religious crutch. We now know, they say, how the world came into existence and how life began. And we now know how we can become good people and we don't need God to do it. And they hold up their degrees and they hold up their scientific papers and they all discuss among themselves how they're all right about this and about not needing God and that God doesn't exist and that the world came into existence without Him. But in the religious world, there's a tendency to hold up those who have earned their degrees, who have studied at these biblically based schools, and put them forth as these are the men. They have all the letters in front of their name, and these are the ones who know the truth. But sadly, even in the simplest of scriptural teachings, the basic Bible doctrines, they don't hold the truth. And they're lost because they don't even know the proper way in which man is saved. A long time ago, when I first became a Christian, I was driving home and I heard some program on the radio and they were talking about salvation. And it was kind of the standard faith alone teachings. And so I decided to email them and eventually somebody responded. And through a short discussion, the one who I had this discussion with, he made sure to tell me that he had his master's in divinity and theology and that the issue of salvation was long settled for him. And I think what it was, this was his way of telling me, who are you to question me on this? Otherwise, why would somebody even bring that up into discussion? Hey, I've got my master's in divinity and theology. Good for you. Right? But we might have pride in other ways. Pride manifests itself in other ways. We can have pride in our family. Another conversation I had at work turned kind of ugly quickly. Now, fortunately, it was through email, so it was less awkward. But when this person realized that I was questioning their faith, they started to realize, okay. And then they were like, telling me, it's like, who are you to question me? I've got brothers, and I've got grandparents, and I've got uncles who are pastors and ministers and evangelists, and I trust their knowledge much more over just the IT guy. And that's what she told me. You're just the IT guy to me, so let's keep it that way. And I'm like, okay. But that can be pride in family, right? We need to be careful. I think I had started asking her, and maybe this was not the best way, but I started asking, well, you know, what about the Pharisees? How, you know, if they had just kept going on with their family traditions, I was trying to just provoke her to think that just thinking about your family line is not always the best way. You need to be able to determine for yourself. But it didn't work out that way. You know, there's pride in tradition. We see this very prominently in the Catholic Church of those who, you know, they trust in the simple fact that they believe they can trace their roots back to Peter, whom they call the first pope. Or they have, you know, this long-standing history and tradition that stands even against what the Bible itself says that they believe, though on the other hand stands on equal footing with the Bible. But even for Christians today, we can be deceived by ourselves, our own studies, maybe it is. For myself, I generally try and study something so that I'll know the truth. That's always my goal. And I'll read, and I'll think, and then I'll look at other thoughts by other brethren, and sometimes I'll talk and try to come to a conclusion that I feel is based in Scripture. But there's times when I've been challenged by others, and it's difficult to change my opinion, even in the face of that truth, which I maybe have now changed my thinking on. But when I look back and I think about you know, what my thought process was at that time, it can be a little bit of pride. That it can be pride in myself and my knowledge and my studies that I came to this conclusion and then I'm like, I spent all this time thinking about that and that, and I came to this conclusion, but now, well, maybe I see what they're saying, right? And they're making sense in the face of the Bible. And it can be hard to change our minds. And so we all need to make sure that we follow Paul's exhortation to become fools so that we can become wise. Another reason that men are deceived is because they don't seek to know God's Word. To many people, the Bible is too hard to understand, so they just don't read it. To some, they feel it's a burden to sit down and actually read God's Word, so they don't. And then there are some who have deceived themselves into believing that it's just not necessary to read God's Word. And I think you need to think about the implications of those statements. You're telling God that He made a book for humans that humans can't understand. You're telling God that you don't care about the things that He has to say to you. I mean, that's what you're saying when you imply those things in your actions. But because of these things, people start to toss around their I thinks. And I don't think it's wrong to say I think. As long as it's followed up by I think based on this scripture, this is what God wants. But when you just start to say I think, and then you start to give your uninformed opinion, well, that's where we end up with people, you know, being deceived. But then the other issue of not studying scripture ourselves is that we'll find deceivers who will tell us exactly what we want to hear. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 3 and 4, Paul says, according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. And there's no shortage of deceivers in our world who see how easy it is to deceive people of faith, and they have no problem doing it, especially if they can see an end game where they can have some kind of personal gain that they can get out of it. And Paul wrote to the Colossians in Colossians 2 that they were to attain understanding and knowledge so that no one would deceive them with persuasive words. You know, some men have a way with words. That's not me. And they can tell you just about anything that seems like a well-reasoned argument. And you just don't grow to a megachurch status unless you've somehow persuaded thousands of people to follow you. And the teachers of these groups are scholars among men. They have all kinds of theological degrees. They have knowledge in the scripture. There's no doubt they can quote to you scripture and they can tell you a lot of things. And they are able to deceive the masses with very forceful and persuasive points from scripture. And the sad truth with these teachers is that in many of the cases, or pretty much all, the persuader has deceived himself, believing he is teaching the truth when in fact he's not. But I think it's also the case that we can be deceived because we want to. Because we want to be. Because we desire sinful things. Now, nobody walks around saying, I want to be deceived. That's not a logical thing, but it's the way that we live that demonstrates that. That makes this so. And it's furthermore our desires that lead us down this path. And James says in James 1:14 that each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Back in Genesis 3:6, we read that the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. Why did Satan's temptation work? It's because she desired it. It's because that desire was there, and so therefore that had its power in something that she desired. James 1:26, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. And so using this passage as an example, James says that you must bridle your tongue. But there's some people who just don't want to. And it's often because they feel that their words are powerful. Because words are powerful. The things that we say are very powerful. And that's the warning, is that we need to bridle our tongue. Jesus would say in Matthew 18:8, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. But why don't Christians follow this advice? Why don't we bridle our tongue? Why don't we remove the influences in our life, oftentimes, that would influence us to sin? It must come down to the fact that we don't want to. That we desire in some way, shape, or form to continue in doing the things that we're doing. And we deceive our own hearts by doing so, as James says. But I think we're also deceived because we think God's grace will just cover it. We convince ourselves that God's grace is so great, and it is. But it's so great that it'll cover my willful sin because I just can't help myself. Or because it's just part of who I am. And Paul writes in Romans 6, 15 through 16, what then, shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? In our day and age, there's the popular doctrine of once saved, always saved, which assumes and believes that you can do anything you want, and it doesn't matter because you won't be lost. But do we live our lives in such a way because we're seeking to satisfy some desire of the flesh and convince ourselves that, well, God's grace is so great that even if the things we are doing is sinful, we'll be forgiven? I know a long time ago, even while knowing that the things I was doing were sinful, that were wrong, it didn't stop me from doing them. And then I would go to bed at night, and I would ask for forgiveness. I would wake up the next day, and I would do the same thing long, long time, constantly for many years. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And so having said all this, what is the remedy? What is the remedy to this great deception that exists in our world? Well, I think the answer is extremely simple, and I think the answer is extremely hard. It's as simple as Luke 10:27, which says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. And even as Jesus says in Matthew 6:33, that we should seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. But it's easy to say that. It's easy to see what you need to do. But for many people, it's difficult to carry it out because our hearts aren't fully set on loving God with everything that we have. So if you're not a Christian, the answer begins with having a relationship with God in the first place. But as we examined in the beginning, sadly, there are billions of people who are deceived about the reality of their relationship, thinking they have one when they really don't. And Jesus says in Mark 16:16, that he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. But we live in a world where people say, he who is baptized is saved and eventually will come to believe. Or, he who believes is saved and then they should go and be baptized. But if you truly want to enter God's kingdom, you would do as Jesus says and understand that it's he who believes and is baptized will be saved. And you'll do as Jesus says in John 3:5, which says you must be born again. You must be born of water and spirit if you want to see and enter God's kingdom. But maybe you've truly obeyed the gospel. Then you need to do as Paul encouraged the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13:5, to examine yourselves whether you are in the faith. You need to test yourself. God knows that you weren't perfect before you obeyed the gospel. That's the whole reason Jesus came to die for your sins. But God also knows that you're probably not going to be perfect after you obey the gospel either. It's not like you become all of a sudden, you know, perfect at doing everything just because you've obeyed the gospel. But what you need to do is make sure that you don't deceive yourself into thinking that that makes your sins okay. Don't deceive yourself because you've been washed, because you've been sanctified, because you've been justified, that now you can just do whatever it is that you want. It doesn't work like that. Jesus tells us that no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And so my challenge for you tonight is to think about your life, to think about how you're living, to think about your status, to think about whether you're living a life where you're deceived, and challenge yourself, if you're not a Christian, to do what Jesus says. If you are a Christian, to do what Jesus says, to follow God's word, and make sure that you don't fall into being deceived. And so I thank you for your attention. And if there's anything that we can help you with today, we ask that you come forward and stand as we sing.